Would you like to turn in your Bibles back to page 836 and to Zechariah chapter 6? Zechariah chapter 6, page 836. And as we noticed when we read it, in this chapter we have two distinct sections. We have the last of Zechariah's eight visions, the vision of the four chariots, and we have a word from God reinforced by a symbolic action. So let's look first of all at the vision of the four chariots. Now we had horses in the first vision, didn't we? Do you remember chapter 1? And those horses were God's patrol. They patrolled the world, and they found the nations at rest. And in a sense, that was quite disturbing for the people of God, because the nations are at enmity to the people of God, but these patrols found the nations at rest. Now, in this vision, the horses are drawing chariots, and by the end of it, it's clear, isn't it, in verse 8, that the nations are not at rest as a result of the patrol of these chariots, but God is at rest. You see, there is a sense in which God himself is restless. He is restless all the time his people are oppressed, all the time his kingdom is not being built. The enemies of God might seem to be at rest. They might seem to be having it all their own way. But their time is coming. That's the message of this vision, the eighth vision. And it's a message actually of great encouragement to the returned exiles who are rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It shows them that God is in control, that God is sovereign. It shows them that it's better to be in Jerusalem than to be in Babylon. It shows them that to belong to the despised people of God is safer, more blessed, than to be in any other company. It shows them that to stay back in Babylon, as some of their countrymen have chosen to do, and to opt for a more comfortable life, would have been the wrong choice. That's what this vision is saying. What does Zechariah see in this vision? Well, he sees four chariots emerging from between two bronze mountains. Now, these mountains almost certainly represent Jerusalem with its two mountains of Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives. So the chariots go out of Jerusalem, which at this time, remember, is just a heap of rubble. It's not a fortress. It's not a center of power. It's more like a building site. It doesn't seem to be a place where power is going to come from, but these chariots go out from there. And horse-drawn chariots, of course, in those days were a symbol of power. They were fast, they were furious, they commanded fear and respect. They were like tanks or armored vehicles, attack units on the streets of a city today. People sit up and take note, it strikes fear into people when those machines appear on their streets. And if we compare the colours of the horses, red, black, white and dappled, with colours in other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, such as the Book of Revelation, we find that red generally stands for carnage or bloodshed, black for death, white for glorious victory, and dappled for pestilence or disease. So these horses, we're to get to understand from this vision, are the agents of God. They come from God. Look at verse 5. These are four spirits of heaven. The word spirits can be translated winds. These are four winds of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Notice that description of God. He's the Lord of all the earth. And the number four, the fact that there are four of them, points to worldwide coverage. It's often used symbolically in apocalyptic literature the number four to indicate the four points of the compass, to indicate worldwide coverage. Now, three of the chariots set off in a specified direction. We're told which direction they go in, but we're also told that they, all of them, travel throughout the earth. It's repeated three times, I think, that they go to and fro. They travel right through the whole world. It's repeated in verse 7. So what does it tell us? Well, it links with what we said this morning. We're in a fallen world. It's a world that's under judgment. Warfare and disease is a terrible thing, but it is part of our world. We should feel nothing but compassion for people who suffer as a result of it, but it's still part of our world that's under the direct supervision and judgment of God. It's part of the judgment of our world, and God will finally judge all the enemies of his kingdom. So the chariot that's driven by the black horses heads north. Now, to go to Babylon, you always travelled north before then cutting off east in order to avoid a whole desert, dangerous desert journey. So the black horse and its horses and chariot go off north, and the white follow hard in its heels, using probably the same ruts, as it were, in Zechariah's vision. Babylon is going to face destruction. Babylon is going to face death and the victory of a foreign power. The previous vision we looked at last time, remember, of the woman in the basket that shows wickedness deposited in Babylon and then dealt with. Babylon is not the place to be. The dappled horse, we're told, goes south towards Egypt. Egypt is also under the judgment of God. At this crucial point in its history, Israel is to trust God and not trust in foreign powers. So often, they've made that mistake, turning to foreign powers rather than to God. As I said, the eight visions of Zechariah all seem to have been given in one night. What strange things Zechariah has seen, hasn't he? And you might say, well, why doesn't God just do it straight? Why can't he just give us the message of the vision with all that, this picture stuff? The fact is that God in the Bible speaks to us in a variety of ways. He helps our memories. He fixes things in our minds. He grips our imagination with vivid pictures. People respond to pictures often more than they respond to words, don't they? And that's the way he sometimes chooses to imprint his message on our minds. He isn't a boring God. He doesn't just do it all one way. So what is the message of this eighth vision? Well, it reveals the character of God. It shows us something wonderful. It shows us that God somehow ties himself into the condition of his own people in this world. It shows us that he is on their side, that he is with them. Are they oppressed in this world? Well, God is restless until they are delivered. God is not at rest until their enemies are put down. You say, are you sure? Are you sure that God is restless? I thought God was always perfectly at peace within himself. But you know, the Bible shows us a God who is moved, wonderfully moved, deeply protective, jealous towards his children and towards his kingdom in the world. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read these wonderful words: in all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's God. Yes, when you enter into difficult times in your life, difficult experience, testing times, God is moved. God is involved. God feels it. God is stirred. When you have a persecutor, God is restless about the situation until that is dealt with. That's what this vision is saying to us. Perhaps you say, well, I'm not feeling that. I'm not aware of it. All I can see just now is the trouble I'm in, the affliction. But God cares. The message of the whole Bible is that God cares. That God gives you promises for your faith to take root in, and for you to believe and plead before God. God will judge his enemies. God is working all things together for the good of his cause, for his people, and the advance of his kingdom in the world. And he will bring about the situation which he speaks of through another prophet, the prophet Zephaniah. At the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, we read these words, "The Lord your God is in your midst." It's wonderful. God present with his people. "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." There's not a detached God. There's a God who is moved, who's involved. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love." Perhaps it's a word for someone here tonight. Perhaps it's just the word you need. You're all agitated. Your life is in a maelstrom, as it were. And God's word comes to you tonight. He will quiet you with his love. "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." You need to confide in God. And then these amazing words in Zephaniah hasn't quite finished yet. "He will rejoice over you with singing." We've just been singing, haven't we? We express our joy in singing. And the Word of God tells us that God himself sings over his people. He's moved by our plight and by our needs. So that's the eighth vision in the Book of Zechariah and its message. Now let's look at the words, because verse 9 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." And this isn't a vision. This is a direct word to Zechariah from God. And these verses are in some ways the hinge point in the whole prophecy of Zechariah, because the emphasis from this point onwards is on the future. The focus is on the future. Up until this point, the focus has been on the present situation in Jerusalem. But now the focus is kind of future angled, and these verses are very clearly what we call messianic. That simply means they point to the Messiah. They speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of the coming king and of his kingdom. And the climax of this passage is the prophecy about the branch, which you find in verse 12. "Speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." This is a word from God. This is the God of heaven speaking. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out." Now this branch or shoot or sprout has already been mentioned by Zechariah in chapter 3 and verse 8, which was the last time, actually, that Joshua, the high priest, appeared on the scene. And the theme has already been developed in the prophecies of the 8th century, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. So we just check that out in one or two references. If you look at Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, page 607. "In that day," page 607, Isaiah 4 verse 2, "in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." A particular attraction to the branch and his fruit. Chapter 11, a few pages on. Same prophecy, chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then verse 10 of the same chapter. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So there's this theme of rest which seems to be coming out. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, the famous suffering servant passage, speaks about one who shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That again carries the meaning of this word branch or sprout or shoot. Then turn into the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 23, just again on a bit in your Bibles, page 688, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This theme of safety again. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. One more, Jeremiah 33, same prophecy, 33, verse 15, page 701. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. You see, the people have already received this prophecy, haven't they, about the branch. And now it comes again through Zechariah. And it's a clear prophecy of a Messiah in the line of David and of a Messiah who will actually have small beginnings, unpromising beginnings. So think of Jesus, think of his birth in Bethlehem to a young peasant girl. He's just a little shoot, isn't he, at the beginning? Think of his obscurity in Nazareth. Think of the opposition he received in his public ministry. Think of his humiliating sufferings and death on the cross. Think of a dispirited little group of disciples in Jerusalem. And yet the word is here, he will branch out. He will branch out. And he has, hasn't he? Think of his kingdom today. And we're told in this prophecy, this branch will build God's house. It's really emphasized in verses 12 and 13. It's repeated, isn't it? He shall build the temple of the Lord. And we can't help but hear the words of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I want you to notice this evening that this branch combines two particular offices, two functions, if you like, two capacities, and he combines them in perfect harmony. Those are the capacities of both a king and a priest. It's there in verse 13. He shall bear the glorious majesty and shall sit and rule on his throne. There's his kingship. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's his priesthood. This branch will be both king and priest in one person. Now, that wasn't a reality in Zechariah's day. Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the governor, and the office of king and priest had to be kept separate. The king couldn't be the priest. That was a big point was made of it. The king couldn't be the priest, and the priest couldn't be the king. Back in the past, King Uzziah, you may remember this story, he got into serious trouble when he tried to, being king, he tried to usurp the office of the priest. And now in Zechariah's day, you see, there's Joshua is the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the kingly person, the governor. There couldn't actually be a coronation, of course, in Jerusalem then, because they were under Persian rule, and to crown a king would be to start a revolution. But nonetheless, Zerubbabel was descended from David, and he was the kingly presence, and he was the governor of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm only speculating here, but I do wonder whether there'd been some tension between Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. In the work of rebuilding the temple, it's not surprising, is there, when there's work to be done, if some tensions arise because we're just human beings. I wonder that because the prophecy is quite distinct that when these two offices come together in one glorious person, there will be no tension at all. There will only be perfect harmony. That's the prophecy, isn't it? The council of peace shall be between them both, between the king and the priest. So what you need to understand is that in the Old Testament, to combine the office of king and priest was forbidden. And yet, the combination of those persons, those offices, I should say, in one person in the coming Messiah is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied even in the book of Genesis with that mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who suddenly appears. He's not in Judaism, he's outside Judaism. He's a king and he's a priest. And is taken up in Psalm 110, which speaks about the Messiah as king and priest, and says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then that theme is further explored in the letter to the Hebrews. And even in this book already, we've had these two functions, haven't we, of king and priest. Do you remember back to the vision of the olive trees and the lampstands? Remember, there were two olive trees. And those two olive trees were constantly supplying the oil through the reservoir, through the pipes, and to the lampstand. Now, those two olive trees, we said at the time, represented Joshua and Zerubbabel as the priest and as the king. But they in turn pointed to the Messiah, to this one glorious person from whom the oil does actually flow, from whom all the blessings that come down to the church, they come from him, and they come through his infinite merit, and as a result of his infinite grace, they flow down to us. And he, in his glorious person, combines both offices, both capacities, both functions. He is our king, and he is our priest. Now think of Jesus. You need him. Oh, you need him more than you know. You need him both as your king and as your priest. You need him to be your priest. As a sinful person, you need Jesus to make an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Your sins are real. They're not fake. They're not just ethereal. They're not just in the atmosphere, in the ether, as it were. Your sins are your sins. It's no good going to some earthly priest. No use coming to me. I can't do it. You need this priest. You need the priest that God has provided for you. You need the Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to. You need the Messiah that came in the fullness of time. You need Christ. Jesus does this by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of the sacrifice is now his own blood. And when he has offered it, he ascends into heaven, and through Jesus Christ, the blessings of the gospel all flow down to people like you and me. And through Christ, your priest, you have present access to God in prayer. And through him and him alone, you have acceptance with God. You are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, what a Saviour is Christ. What a suitable priest he is for sinners like you and me. What an almighty Saviour he is. And God has planned him from the beginning, from eternity, and paved the way for him through history, through Jewish history, so that he might come in God's own time, and so that he might come to you, to be your priest, to be your king. This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Jewish priests were always changing. There was a kind of rhythm of change in the Jewish priesthood. But this man, he continues forever. He is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is able to save to the uttermost. Isn't that good news? You may feel to be an uttermost sinner. You may feel to be and know yourself to be as far away from God as it's possible to get. But Jesus is able to save you. Even from the ends of the earth, he can save you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. It's the only way to come to God. There's no other way for you to come to God but through faith in Jesus Christ and pleading his name and his merit and his blood and his righteousness. Now, if as a sinful person you need Jesus as your priest, then as a fragile person, and we all are that, more fragile than you know, more easily broken than you think, as a fragile person, you need Jesus as your king. You need someone to guide you, don't you? You need someone to lead you. You need someone to show you the way. You need someone to rule over your life and over your hearts. Who better than Jesus? He will do it, and he will do it well. The government is on his shoulder. The one who rules the movements of the planets and the rise and the fall of kingdoms. He is your king. Can you believe it? The one who is your king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, never think too lightly of Jesus Christ, of his sufficiency, of his adequacy to meet your needs. It was a lesson that the disciples took a long time to learn. They were there when Jesus, under his hand, the bread and the fish, they just multiplied. And there was enough for a whole multitude of people, and there were baskets left over. But then just a little while later, they were in trouble on the Sea of Galilee, and they were scared stiff. And Jesus himself came to them. And they thought it was a ghost, and he came right into the boat with them. And then we get this little comment. They hadn't understood about the loaves and the fish. It hadn't yet sunk in, the message of the stupendous greatness of who Jesus is. They needed to learn the lesson all over again, that Christ is King. Do you need to learn that lesson over and over again? I do. But what a thing it is to come under the kingship of Christ. So this is the one who's going to build the temple of the Lord. He is the builder of God's great building project. And it's a work that we get drawn into and that calls out our commitment and our obedience, as verse 15 makes clear. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, it's no use us saying that Jesus is king if we're not willing to join in his kingdom, if we're not willing to obey him. Now, this great prophecy that we have in this section is planted in the memory of Joshua and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and all the Jews of Jerusalem of the day. It's planted in their memory by a symbolic act. You see, various exiles have been turning up in Jerusalem from Babylon. They've been coming in dribs and drabs. And it was always encouraging when new people turned up in Jerusalem, new exiles from Babylon turned up, because more people were showing then their commitment to God and to the cause of God. And as we've seen, one of the problems in Jerusalem was a shortage of funds and a lack of building materials. And some of these returning exiles, when they came back, they came laden. There had been appeals back in Babylon. And so here are four men perhaps, who come back from Babylon, and they've got silver and gold with them. And that silver and gold is potentially very good for trading or for buying in materials for the temple, or perhaps even using in the building of the temple for the more ornate parts of it. But the word comes to Zechariah that's not to happen immediately with this silver and gold, but he's to go to the house where these men are staying, and he's got to take their silver and gold, and he's got to make something out of it. He's got to make quite an elaborate crown. It's one crown. Originally, it's sort of given as crowns, so perhaps it's a kind of composite crown, a crown with several sort of ringlets to it. And then they're to place this crown on the head, would you believe it, of Joshua, the high priest. Now, that, as we've seen, that was highly unorthodox. We've already seen in this book, the high priest usually wore a turban, didn't he, or a mitre with a gold plate on it saying holiness to the Lord. He certainly didn't wear a crown. But for a few moments, Joshua himself was to wear this crown, but he was to wear it as a symbol. It was a symbolic act. It must be then taken off Joshua's head, we're told in verse 14, and stored in the temple, and it must be there in the temple as a memorial, so people could look at it, and as they looked at it, they could say, that speaks of our king who's coming. That crown speaks of our Messiah. That crown speaks of the king who is priest and the priest who is king. You see, it was a symbolic act. It was a memorial. Joshua could hardly forget the moment when this crown was put on his head. But the people mustn't forget it either. The hope of Israel is in their future Messiah, who will combine these offices of king and priest forever and in perfect harmony. Now, that's the way God often works, because God knows what we're like. We were being reminded with the children this morning that we've got a good forgettery. And so God gives us something symbolic to help us to remember. And he did that very graciously with Israel. He gave a promise, and then he gave a symbolic act so that their faith would be called forth by it, and so that they would remember. Is this ringing a few bells? Well, in a few moments, we'll be gathering round the Lord's table. Why do Christian believers do this? Because this symbolic act of taking the bread and wine is a memorial. It reminds us that the word has been given to us. The proclamation has been made to us, and it is true. You know, I have in my study at home a Bible that belonged to my grandfather, who was also a pastor. And in it, there are some preaching notes. And whenever I take up this Bible and hold it in my hands and look at it, who do you think I think of? Well, of course, I think of him and the influence he was on my life. Whenever the Jews looked at that crown in the temple that was being built in Jerusalem, they thought of the Messiah who was coming, who would atone for their sins and who would be their king and rule over his people. When you and I look at the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, we think of the suffering and death of our kingly priest, don't we? Of our priestly king. And we think of all the promises and proclamations of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We think of a promise like, my grace is all you need. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And we know as we look at the bread and wine that it's true. That God's grace is sufficient. That Christ is a good Saviour. That he has given his body and blood for our sins. And we take the bread and the wine. We don't just look at it. If we are believers, we partake of it. It is for believers to partake of. And as the bread and wine nourishes our bodies, we are assured that Jesus crucified and Jesus risen will continue to nourish our souls and feed our souls. Just one thing as we close. Did you notice it, I wonder, as we read? Ecce homo. Behold the man. Who said that? Pontius Pilate. He didn't know he was quoting Zechariah, did he? He didn't know he was speaking prophetically. But he was. And Jesus comes out all battered and bruised and wounded and torn and blooded. And he doesn't look much like a king, does he? But he's just about to begin the climax of his priestly work. He's going to die on the cross. His blood is to be shed for us. It's to make an atonement for our sins. And Pilate can't help himself. Behold the man, he says. And what does Zechariah say in verse 12? Behold the man whose name is the branch, our great high priest. Are your eyes fixed on him? The call of God's word is for you to see Jesus, to see who he is, to see his beauty, to see his suitability. And as we come around the Lord's table, the call for us is to see him there. May we behold the man. May God bless his word.